Our sermon text this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. And before I read that, I'm going to read verses 1 to 18. These are the words of God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. For truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus, your Son, the King, delivered to your people. We ask, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, in the preaching of your word, grant us faith, so that we may obey his commandments. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So after our long time in the Lord's Prayer, we're focusing on the bigger picture now, the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to remind you where we're at in the Sermon on the Mount. So just a little recap of where we've come so far. In Matthew chapter 4, just after Jesus is baptized, he's led into the desert by the Holy Spirit. And he wages war against the devil. And this warfare consists of two things: resisting testing, the temptation, and doing so by being committed to the Father's will found in the Scriptures. That is what Christian warfare is: resisting temptation, resisting testing, by being committed to the Father's will. Jesus is our model in that. And of course, he passes the test as the faithful Son. He enters into Galilee of the Gentiles, and the first thing he does is that he preaches from Isaiah. You may remember the passage where the highlight of the passage is that the light has dawned on those who sit under the shadow of death. And when he ends his preaching on Isaiah, he ends it like this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus goes, calls some disciples, and he heals the sick, and he casts out demons, and he preaches the good news. And Matthew gives us this Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches what it means to be members of the kingdom from heaven on earth. He says things like this: if you mourn in the kingdom, you will be comforted. If you are meek in the kingdom, you will inherit the earth. If you hunger and thirst for the righteousness of the kingdom, you will be filled. You'll be blessed if those of the world, those who are opposed to the kingdom, those outside the kingdom, if they hate you and persecute you and speak all kinds of evil against you, you will be blessed. Because by doing Jesus' commands, he says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the ones who are chasing away the shadows of death, and you are the salt to make the world an acceptable sacrifice to God. And this is the righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. This is what you need to inherit the kingdom. Loyalty to Jesus. Trusting the Father. Obeying the commandments. If you do those things, Jesus says, you will be in the kingdom, and the kingdom will be yours. So be reconciled with your brother and do not murder him in your heart. Radically change your life to be free from sin and forsake adultery. Let your yeses be yes and your noes be noes. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Because the righteousness of the kingdom is summed up like this. Be like your Father in heaven. Oh, but Jesus says, be careful. Do not pursue forms of righteousness to be seen by men. If you pray on the corner for folks to see you and to praise your eloquence, that will be, Jesus says, your only treasure. It will be your only reward. If you give alms in such a way for people to notice how generous of a giver you are, that notice is your only treasure. It's the only reward you will get. If you fast, make sure to do it in private, so the Father who sees it in secret will reward you openly. Jesus is already there in those verses I talked about, talking about where your true treasure comes from. Either it comes from earth or from heaven. And we come to our text this morning, which carries on with that reward and treasure theme of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus has not switched topics. Sometimes we read the Sermon on the Mount sort of like the book of Proverbs, where there's just this point, and then this point, and then this point, where Jesus is just trying to make a list. All right, I mentioned alms, I mentioned prayer, I mentioned fasting. Oh, I should mention what we do with our possessions. That's a good one to do next. And he is doing those things, but in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, they're all connected. It's what do you do with your alms, and what do you do with your prayer, and what do you do with your fasting, and what do you do with your possessions? It's not like a topical sermon with many points. Jesus is still on the same theme of the righteousness of the kingdom and the approval of our Father in heaven. So to put this in a question for our text this morning, verses 19 to 24, where does your security for the future and the hope of reward come from? Remember, he just preached in verses 1 to 18 of all the hypocrites and where they find their treasure. They want the approval and the praise of men. And Jesus says, don't be like them. To be righteous in the kingdom is to seek the approval and the treasure of your Father. And then he goes into this text that we see this morning. So don't lay up treasures on earth. Make sure you're storing them in heaven. He says things like, don't let your eye be evil, but let it be single. It's sort of like he's telling the people, don't be like the Pharisees. You cannot serve God and money. And you remember the Pharisees who have turned the temple into a den of thieves, where they devour widows' houses and rob the people. They think they're serving God, but what they're really doing is that they have divided loyalties. They have two masters. And Jesus says, you can't do that. All of this ties together. Jesus speaks three times to the hypocrites and their rewards. And he says, really, they don't get any. Their rewards are empty. So what is this treasure? When you think of the word treasure, we just summarize a definition of treasure as something of value. It is something of value. It could be, yes, certainly money is involved, but it could be things like shoes. Or somebody who has, you know, a barn full of classical cars, something, whatever their treasure is, it doesn't have to be exactly money. For some, it's food. Food is their treasure. Food is the one thing they will never depart with. I remember in seminary, we had these counseling cases that we had to work through. And a pastor came in and told us of a member in his congregation who went through the Great Depression. And you know when you would go to restaurants and you order a bowl of soup and they give you those little packets of saltine crackers? She would take all of those packets and she would keep them in her closet at her house. And her closet was filled from the floor to the ceiling with little packets of saltine crackers because of her possessions. This was her treasure. She was not willing to depart with them. And when she had people over, she was never willing to give them food. She wasn't willing to give it up. It was her treasure. It could be anything. It doesn't have to be money, although money is part of it. It's just bigger than that. And Jesus says, you have treasures and you're going to have to store it up somewhere. So don't store it up on earth. Well, why would you store up your treasures? Why would you put it behind lock and key or in a bank or in a vault? Well, for security. You want to know that what is of value to you will be there tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Treasure and security are for the future. Because losing that treasure would be a detriment to how you live your life. You bury the gold in a coffee can in the backyard because if a thief broke into your house, he wouldn't be able to find it and leave you destitute and have no financial security for the future. You gather food and you fill your secure pantry so that you have security from hunger. You save money or you pay into a retirement plan, you invest, and by doing that, you have security from all sorts of things like temporary job loss or a failing economic market or for the day when you're unable to work yourself. We have treasure and we store it up. And sometimes we think when we read this, we think Jesus is against treasure and against security. But that's not so. Jesus wants you to have treasure and he wants you to have security. He just wants you to have the right kind of treasure kept in the right place. And so he gives us two commands here. He gives us one negative and one positive. Do not treasure up treasures on earth. There's the negative command. And the positive command is to treasure up treasures in heaven. And if you notice, in these verses, verses 19 to 20, they're pretty much the exact same language. And the only thing that's different is the location. The only thing that's different is the location. So do not treasure up treasure on earth where moth and consumption, the ESV translates it as rust, but it's a little bit bigger than that. And where thieves break through and steal. That word that's here in our English as rust is simply the Greek word for eater or the consumer, the consumption. So it's not just rust, but we would include things like decay, decomposition, corrosion. You know, imagine a farm and you go to a farm and it hasn't been worked in 10, 20 years, you know, a couple decades. And what's it going to look like? Well, rust certainly, but dilapidated, wore out, unused, falling over. He says, don't store up treasures in a place where that sort of stuff can happen, where time itself can wear away your treasure. I mean, don't store things up there. It won't last. It's not secure enough. Now, Jesus is not saying it's sinful to have earthly treasures. It's not. There's nothing inherently dangerous about earthly treasures. There's nothing inherently dangerous about a 401k or gold or shoes or a full pantry. There's nothing dangerous about that by itself, unless that is your primary means of security for the future. God made the earth and all therein, and it belongs to him. And so all the treasures of the earth are God's, and he gives them to you to be enjoyed as a good gift, and you're to give thanks for it. So the problem with earthly treasure is not that it's treasure. The problem with earthly treasure is that it's not secure enough for you. If something as little as a moth can take away your future, it's not secure enough. Here on earth, all things are perishable. They get eaten by someone or something, not you. They get moldy, they get rusty, they decay, they erode, they wear out and break, and they get stolen. You know, in Israel at this time, houses were made out of just stacked mud, and all you needed was a sharp tool, and you could become a good thief. For someone to dig into your private collection of whatever you're storing, all they need is a spade and for you to sleep really hard, and they can dig through your wall and take what you have. Things are not as secure as sometimes we think. The stock market is the best it's ever been, and a wise man would ask the question, but for how long? Well, sure, it's good. Praise God. Thank God for that. But a wise man will not put all his security there. My money's in the bank. It's nice and secure until the power goes out and all your digital dollars are erased. Is it wrong to have money in the stock market? No. Is it sinful to have money in a bank? No. That's not the point. Jesus is chasing down in our hearts where we find security for the future. Jesus, as he often does, he takes an allusion or a quote from the Old Testament and he applies it to his disciples in the sermon. We've seen it numerous times in these past two chapters, and he does it again here. For example, this language of the moths eating of garments is found in Isaiah 51. We read this: "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, heaven and earth. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner." Now, this is one of those promises from Yahweh through the prophets, anticipating the change in heaven and on earth when his salvation comes. When the kingdom comes, there will be a change in heaven and on earth. And Isaiah goes on, Yahweh says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool." This goes beyond just the treasure of money there, doesn't it? Sometimes our treasure is the approval of the wicked. If we just get the wicked on our side, then the church will be safe. All we need to do is please men, and we'll have nothing to fear. God in Isaiah says the heavens and the earth will be changed, and the wicked on the earth will be a temporary reality. God encourages people with these words next in Isaiah 51: "But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. My righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Let me suggest that if we listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 6, with the backdrop of Isaiah 51, he's not just talking about clothing and gold. With the coming of Yahweh to earth, there's the coming of the kingdom. And when the kingdom comes, there will be a change in heaven and on earth, and things are going to be shaken and turned upside down. And when you start living the kingdom life, when the rebellious world is confronted with the righteousness of the kingdom, well, heads are going to roll. And Jesus wants us to know how to respond. Persecution will come. Don't fear the reproach of men. Don't fear their insults, Isaiah says. And you'll begin to think, when persecution comes, that you want to secure future. You want to secure your future family and your church, and you'll need the praise and the notice of, say, the Sanhedrin or Pilate. If you're just on Pilate's good side, the Roman Empire will leave Christians alone in Jerusalem. Maybe even Herod. But those sorts of folks, Isaiah says, those who have the worldly power and the ability to make life very hard on you, those who despise the kingdom and hate the king, God says those are the ones who will be devoured like moths who eat garments. Don't make them your treasure. Don't make them your security. They will be eaten as worms eat wool. In fact, Herod, the killer of Christians in the book of Acts, is eaten by worms. But God's righteousness is forever. The righteousness of the kingdom is everlasting. Which one would you put your hope and trust in? Herod, who is taken down by worms, or your heavenly Father? That's what's at stake. Jesus is telling us, is he telling us not to have treasure on earth? Is he saying that we cannot acquire things to help make our life now and in the future easier? No, not at all. Go ahead, work hard, produce a profit, save for your generations to come. He is not rebuking created beings for enjoying creation. He's not rebuking us for having wisdom and prudence in troubled times. What he rebukes here is where we find our hope, where we find our security. Jesus points us to the only safe place that treasure can exist. And this is the positive command. Because the earth is a bad bank, Jesus says to treasure up treasures in heaven. Lay them up in heaven. And that change makes all the difference. If treasure is stored in heaven, that means that it remains with the Father. No moths, no rust, no corruption, no thieves. And our Father is faithful and He will reward. Remember Isaiah 51 said, God's righteousness remains forever. And if we trust the Father to reward us, we will have no loss. You give generously with only God seeing you. You can fast with no one knowing. You can pray with no one else hearing, because God sees and He will bless you. Do you trust Him to do that? The kingdom is coming, Jesus says, and the Father will reward those who obey the commandments. Jesus is not saying, store up your treasures in heaven so that one day you will go there and get them. Treasures are stored up to be revealed at a later time. You know, treasures on Christmas are hidden away in the house so that they may be brought down to the children waiting them. They don't have to go up into your closet and find them. The treasures in heaven are things that will be given from our Father to be revealed on the earth. God's salvation and righteousness will be revealed on the earth, and this includes His reward and blessing of the faithful. Let your almsgiving, your praying, your fasting be done in secret, so your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Those who pursue the Father and trust the Father will be rewarded. And you know when that happens, when you live the kingdom life, you may seem to lose everything. But if your treasure is in heaven, you will in fact have lost nothing. And still today, God rewards those who seek Him. He rewards us in this life. And He will reward us at the last judgment. And what does Jesus mean when He says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also? Well, it simply means that your treasure directs your life. Your treasure directs your life. Whatever you treasure, whatever you put your security in, it will guide your decisions and shape your plans and form your goals and motivates you to act throughout during the day. Whatever your hope and security is will dictate how you live. Like I mentioned, the lady with the closet full of saltine crackers, her security was in the knowledge that she had food. Food for tomorrow. And that dictated how she would host people. She would not feed them. Because her treasure and her security were of the earth. When God says things like, give to the needy without expectation of repayment, and I will bless you more than what you've given away. That's the sort of treasure we're after. Jesus says that the acquisition of treasure will guide your heart. So what does your heart desire? Earthly, perishable treasures or treasure in heaven with your Father's approval? Now this is a tough question, isn't it? We want to treasure up treasures in heaven. Now how do we do that? That's the big question. Do I treasure up treasures in heaven by no longer saving money on the earth? Do I have to quit looking for a pay raise or paying into my retirement plan? Do I have to give up all of my possessions? No, not at all. You can do all sorts of things like that in prudence and yet have your heart seeking treasure in heaven. How do you put treasure in heaven? Following the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the answer is quite simple. You put your treasure in heaven by doing what Jesus says to do. You put your treasure in heaven by doing what Jesus says to do. And if your heart is with Jesus, where Jesus is in heaven, you will find your treasure there. For example, turn the other cheek. In a moment of crisis, in a moment of humiliation and persecution, you might think to yourself, if I turn the other cheek and obey Jesus, that will not secure my future. The only thing it might secure would be a bruised cheek. For all appearances, it looks like turning the other cheek is the worst thing you could do. But you will be rewarded by your Father in heaven. You give in secret, you pray in secret, you fast in secret, you follow the least of His commandments. And sometimes when we have this grand notion that the kingdom will come through powerful activism or political lobbying or simply fire hose evangelism. you know, tent revivals and things like that. And all those things can be good. I'm not against activism or political lobbying or evangelism, of course. But the kingdom comes by obeying the Beatitudes, by walking the extra mile, by refusing to have unjust anger in your heart, by giving your cloak and your tunic, by hungering for righteousness, by being a peacemaker. That's the way the kingdom comes. Do you remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew 19? He says, "Hey, Jesus, how do I enter everlasting life?" And Jesus says, plainly, "Keep the commandments." And the rich young ruler says, "All right, I have done that. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, if you want to be mature, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And that word possessions is the same word mammon. Notice what is at odds with the rich young ruler. Give up your loyalty to earthly treasure and follow Jesus. Right? Rich young ruler, your security, your hope, your real treasure is not in what you own. If you really want to be perfect, if you want to be mature, give up what you have and follow me. And the rich young ruler couldn't do it because he had great mammon. Now, we can feel that. We can understand that. Treasures on earth seem so solid. I know where my gold is. I know where my food is. I know where my clothes are. It seems so solid and secure and attractive. You can grab them. You can store them up yourself. But Jesus is saying, yes, treasure on earth gives you wealth now, but it won't last. If you treasure up treasures in heaven, you may not have wealth now, in fact. This is what we told the rich young ruler. If you really want treasure, treasure in heaven, everlasting life and all the rest, he says, give up what you have now. Right? If you want treasures in heaven, the favor of your Father, you may well not have any earthly riches at all. Living for the kingdom and pursuing the righteousness of God means your wealth may be stripped from you. The disciples around Jesus will have their homes taken from them. The family members will disown them. They will have to flee the city. Following Jesus in a hostile environment makes you look like the most insecure person in the world. Just think about all of Paul's trials and travails. Who would say that he would, among our opinion, Paul is probably the greatest saint in the history of the world. And yet you look at his life and you'd say, what an insecure little man. No one will take him in. He has to sleep out in the wilderness every night. Everywhere he goes, people beat him to death. There are churches who are publicly disowning Paul. He has no wealth. What kind of teacher, what kind of rabbi is he who has no followers and no money? Who is poor and destitute? Following Jesus in a hostile world means you might not have a bank account. You might not have extra food or extra clothing. People might abandon you. Family might disown you. Sometimes laying up treasure in heaven means you might be persecuted for Jesus' sake. And he wants you to know your future is secure. Your future is safe. The kingdom is yours. The Father's favor is yours. And he will reward you. And Jesus then shifts this image to the eye and to light and darkness. And I admit, it's a difficult image to understand. The lamp of the body is the eye. I mean, that'd be a good Bible study question. The lamp of the body is the eye. What in the world does that mean? What is Jesus talking about? And this is my best guess. The eye shows the body where to go. That's what I think this means. The lamp of the body is the eye, which we would say today, the eye shows the body where to go. The eye is the lamp of the body means that the eye shows your hand what it can and cannot grab. It shows you what tool you need for which job you have in front of you. Your eye shows you where your feet can step. Your eye looks around at the world. Remember from all of our lessons in Genesis, it is the organ of judgment. Your eye is what discerns the world. You know, we tell our kids, you know, go and clean your room. And you go upstairs and you go look in the room and you say, come here, kid. Does this look like a good job to you? Does it look like a good job to you? You know it's a good job, whatever the task is at hand, when it's beautiful. If you're building a house or painting a wall or drawing a picture or writing words on a page, if it's beautiful, you know you've done your job well. But if you're in the dark, you can't work. Try painting without lights on. Or try cutting timber without light. Try walking around your house in the dark. Write or read or draw without any lamps. You can't live that way. So if you're in the dark, you cannot make the right judgments. And we would expect Jesus to say things like this here: if your eye sees, or if your eye is blind. Or maybe if your eye is healthy or unhealthy. But instead he says, if your eye is single, or if your eye is evil. And that again is a unique way to talk about eyes. The ESV mistranslates this here. It's not a comparison of healthy or unhealthy. That's not what Jesus is talking about. You can be physically blind and have a single eye. What is a single eye? What is an evil eye? What does it mean to have a single eye? It's not cyclopean. It's not like you just have one eyeball. But it means it's undivided. If I were to say that that man is a man of single heart, you would know exactly what I'm talking about. His loyalty is true. He is undivided. You cannot sway him to the left or to the right with any kind of bribe. His heart is undivided. It is single. And Jesus says you must have a single eye. It must be undivided. It must have a single focus. An eye that is not focused on two treasures. I really want that treasure in heaven, but this treasure on earth looks really good. I really want the Father's favor, but I also want to please men. It's not the divided eye who has two masters. It is the eye with one master, one treasure, and one location. What is an evil eye? It's not something like pagan. Sometimes you might read about pagans who have the curse of the evil eye, and they look at you funny and they give you a curse. That's not what we're talking about. The evil eye is found in Scripture, for example, as we've read in Deuteronomy 15 a few weeks ago, when God commands generosity to the poor. You know, even when you have to forgive a debt and that seventh year of forgiveness is approaching, give a loan out and the seventh year of forgiveness is approaching, God says, don't withhold your hand just because in 6 months that debt's going to be forgiven. Don't do that. You need to give the loan and expect not to be paid back. This is what he says in Deuteronomy 15. You shall open your hand wide to him, the person in need, and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, but the seventh year, the year of forgiveness, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your brother. And you give him nothing, and he cry out to Yahweh against you, and it becomes sin against you. We would say an evil eye is a stingy, selfish eye. An evil eye knows the commandments of God, and yet, for the sake of earthly security, is not willing to give up what God asks. An evil eye has all of its focus on its earthly treasure, not willing to trust the Father to bless him for obedience. The evil eye shows up again in Deuteronomy 28, the same thing of stinginess and selfishness, and again in Proverbs 28. An evil eye is an eye that is all for yourself, focused on you and what you have. But a single eye is fixed on the Father, able to be generous and trusting in him to bless, even if that means you lose. If you lose earthly treasures because you're obeying Jesus, you trust the Father to bless you. And Jesus has this cryptic saying, if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Talk about mixing of metaphor here. In other words, if I could paraphrase that as best I can, no one is as blind as the one who will not see. No one is as blind as the one who will not see. The Pharisees think they have the righteousness of the kingdom, but Jesus calls them blind guides, leading the blind. They are the ones who are unwilling to see. They think they're doing everything right, but their eye is evil as they are full of greed and deceit. If you think you're following God and walking in the light, but you are selfish and stingy, then you're not only in the dark, but you are of the greatest darkness there is. You who ought to know better. Because you're called to be like your Father in heaven, who is light himself. It's sort of like, we don't have the Pharisees around right now, but it's sort of like the guy who in every relationship that he has, he sees the sins of others and knows exactly where they need to repent, but he never turns and looks at himself. As Jesus will say just a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the guy who sees the speck in everybody's eye but misses the log in his own. It's that kind of guy. He's filled with darkness. There's no one as blind as the one who's unwilling to see. I understand I shouldn't have said that, and I repent of it and I ask for forgiveness, but you shouldn't have kicked me in the shin. Right? None of this would have happened if you didn't sin, and he's the guy who goes, I didn't do anything wrong. You are full of darkness. And then this portion ends with a discussion of masters and slaves. As we read in Romans 6 this morning, we are all slaves. It just depends who our master is. And Jesus says you can only have one master. Now imagine a slave with two masters. And how the commands of those masters would eventually come into conflict. Especially in times of crises. You have two masters and the house is on fire. And one master says, save my books. And the other says, save my paintings. What do you do? More directly, you have two masters, either God or Mammon. Mammon says, don't give your money away. And God says, give generously to those in need. What are you going to do? Who do you obey? Notice Jesus does not say, do not serve God and Mammon. That's not what he says. He says, you cannot. It is an impossibility to have two masters. It's not that you can't. He's not saying don't try to do both. He's saying you can't do both. And as I said earlier, this word Mammon just means possessions. And it's being personified here, sort of like a demon or a false god or an idol. And again, Jesus is not opposed to possessions. Many of the great men of faith were very wealthy. And women. Abraham was a wealthy man. Joseph, David, Solomon, Esther. I mean, they're all wealthy individuals who have worldly treasures and worldly goods. Wealth is not the problem. But wealth becoming your master is the problem. Whether you're rich or poor, the question remains the same. Who do you trust and serve? Does our desire for earthly treasure and security lead us to trust in something other than God? You know, you're on the job market and you got job offer A and job offer B. Job offer A has a higher salary, but there's no church in that town. Job offer B is half the salary, but there's a faithful church and more opportunities for the kingdom. What do you do? Where do you go? This is not just about, when we read these verses, it's not just about giving financially. It's not just about giving or keeping treasure. But Jesus is asking the question, does your earthly treasure reveal that we trust and serve God? Right, where are you storing up what really matters? Do your possessions and your willingness to let them go reveal that you trust your Father in heaven to give you treasure? Or do we act like keeping as many possessions as possible is the key to happy life? Do we act like the accumulation of wealth is the essence and security of the future? Or do you plan well and give much? Do you give 10% to the church and then you say, the 90% is mine, 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 mine. I won't help the food bank. I won't help Compassion International. I won't help this person. I won't help that family. I won't do it. I gave my 10. I'm keeping my 90. Because if I give any more, I won't have my treasure. Or will you follow Jesus even if it means giving up what is yours? It's not just money, but it's time. It's our belongings. It could be our family or even a job. Remember in the first century, the kingdom comes and with it comes persecution. They have to give up all sorts of things. They give up lands and homes and jobs. They lose family and friends and possessions. And for what? I mean, on earth, it looks like they gave it up for nothing. They suffered persecution and martyrdom. And you look around. Why? They're dead. The Romans win. But Jesus says, no. You gave it up for the kingdom. And whatever you give up for the kingdom, you will reap 30, 60, or 100-fold in this age and in the next. And the kingdom has come, hasn't it? Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven. And our testing right now, where we live, is not quite the level of the Christians in the first century. We have it easy. Our lives are quite comfortable. We made it to church in 10 inches of snow without a problem. We have easy lives. We are so well off, and our earthly treasures abound so much that it's hard to hear what Jesus says. So let me try to be more pointed. If all of our giving and generosity, if all of our focus on the kingdom is tied up with the concern that we not give too much, or we not let go of too many things, or we not risk the security of our future on earth, then you and I are in the darkest darkness there is. How foolish must we be to gain all the treasures of the world and lose our souls? You want a good investment? You want a good bank that will hold your treasure securely? Then store your treasure up in heaven. And this is an act that takes faith. To trust the words of God and to believe He is your Father in heaven. You can't see it. You can't make a withdrawal. In fact, if you obey Jesus and treasure up treasures in heaven, you may end up with nothing on earth. But it's the only option which pays off in the end. It's the only thing with true and lasting security. We're to obey Jesus and show loyalty to the Father with a single eye on His pleasure and not the pleasures of men. We live for His honor, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. And if we do this, our treasure will be safe and revealed in time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us not cling so closely to the things of this world, but rather with hearts of gratitude, help us to give thanks for what you've already given to us, and as you freely gave to us, help us freely give to others. Give us the faith to believe that our treasure and security is found in you alone, that no matter what happens in this world, you are our rock. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, "If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee," on page 354. "If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee," page 354. Jesus demands our exclusive allegiance. He says you cannot serve God and mammon. Paul agrees and says you cannot eat at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So do not be seduced in finding the security of life and the future at any other table. If you love Jesus, be loyal to Him. Eat with Him here, week by week, and shun the false security of mammon. And you will live. You will live forever in the security of the kingdom from heaven. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.